Hello and welcome to the March Message of the Month, a message that I had the privilege of giving at an event in Columbus, Ohio last year, which was a sort of offshoot from the Gospel Coalition. And a group of pastors got together and convened an event and asked me to speak on the issue of the gospel itself. And these verses, which of course are familiar verses to anyone who knows the New Testament, form the basis of this address. So I hope that you will find it to be helpful, as always, in affirming and reaffirming your own convictions concerning this great gospel, and also in making it available to others who may be unclear as to the nature of the gospel itself. I'll let you listen to it, and then I'll talk with you when it's over. I invite you to turn to Romans and to chapter 1. The first chapter of Romans. And as you're turning there, may I say thank you for the very kind and generous invitation and then welcome to join you here on, I think, what is an inaugural event. So it's a privilege to be part of things. It's always nice to be at the beginning of things, to see things start, and then, God willing, to be able to reflect over time at the way in which the vision that was launched is matured and deepened, and who knows just what God has in store as a result of the coming together of this particular group on this Friday afternoon. I'm not sure that I've ever spoken at a conference on a Friday afternoon, and not that you really care about that, but I'm just talking to myself at the moment as I stand and look at you. I remember some time ago, a long time ago actually, I spoke at a ladies' daffodil tea in Dalkeith in East Lothian in Scotland. And I was surrounded by daffodils and ladies. And I was only, I wasn't 20 years old, and I'd gone with an older man, and he thrust me upon this circumstance. And I remember I was somewhat overawed by the feminine nature of the event and the flowers. And I stood up and I said, I have never spoken at a daffodil tea before. And I didn't realize that the minister of the Presbyterian Church was in hiding down behind some of the daffodils, and a voice, a male voice, came from the deep. Well, take your chance while you've got it, sonny. And so I hear his voice in my ears. Just when I said I'd never spoken on a Friday afternoon, I hear, well, take your chance while you've got it, sonny. Well, that's what I intend to do. And we're going to read Romans chapter 1, at least through to the 17th verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. Well, I'm in the company of many preachers, and I think you would already have concluded that we are taking as our text for this first study verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. To turn to Romans in relationship to the gospel is in itself no surprise. For of all the New Testament letters, Romans is probably the most helpful in this respect. Luther regarded it as of such vital importance that every pastor should drum it into the heads, he said, of his congregation. And he believed, that is, Luther believed, that every Christian, listen to this, should know it word for word by heart. He actually thought that in his day it was imperative not for the believers in the churches to have some working knowledge of the book of Romans, but to be able to recite Romans because they had learned it word for word. And the reason, he said, was because it would serve then as the daily bread for their souls. Now, there is to be no surprise in this when we recognize that Luther himself was a product of the liberating power of the gospel. He had taken holy orders in an Augustinian monastery when he was just around 21. And for the subsequent 10 years, he agonized and tyrannized himself, wrestling with the question as to how a person could ever be put right with God. How could God ever allow men and women into his heaven without spoiling heaven? For after all, Luther was very clear about the fact that he and others were themselves sinners. He became the professor of Bible at Wittenberg University, and in that capacity he did two series of expositions, one on the Psalms and one on Romans. And it was during his expositions on Romans that he finally grasped the fact that the righteousness of God, mentioned here in verse 17 and again in chapter 3 and 21 and following, that the righteousness of God, he suddenly understood, is, quotes, that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. And as you know from your own reading, he then wrote down in his journals, concerning this, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. In other words, Luther had discovered, or better still, Luther himself had been discovered by the gospel. And of course, this is the experience of the one who writes the letter to Rome, Saul of Tarsus, someone who put great store in his background, not least of all his religious background, was to encounter Jesus in such a way that he recognized who Christ was and what he had done. And the writer here, Paul himself, understands that his mission in life is to proclaim this good news. He has been, in verse 1, set apart for the gospel, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. He tells us in verse 15 that he is eager to preach the gospel also to those who are at Rome. And he tells us in our text in verse 16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, Rome is quite a way away from Columbus, but in some respects they're not dissimilar. Rome is not dissimilar to many contemporary Western and, frankly, Eastern cities. It was the capital city of the Roman Empire, which stretched in those days from the British Isles to Arabia. It was multi-ethnic, it was prosperous, and it was immoral. A bit like Columbus, certainly like Cleveland, just in case you're feeling very personal about things. And lest everybody feels threatened by an alien talking about northeastern Ohio,
Let me just say that it is, in this sense, remarkably similar to my own birthplace, namely Glasgow, Scotland. And Paul's interest in reaching Rome, as he tells us in the verses we've read, is that he's not looking forward to arrive in Rome as a tourist, but to arrive in Rome as an evangelist. He is there not to conduct an exercise for National Geographic, not to go and roam around the place and take some photographs, as it were, but he has something to say that Rome needs to hear. He has a message to deliver that is for Rome, as for Corinth, as for Philippi. And the good news that he's been called to proclaim is simply what God has done for men and women in Christ in order to set them free from sin, from the devil, and from death. And so it is that the gospel lies at the heart of the apostle. Now, our task this afternoon, as has been set for me and for us, is to consider this whole notion of the gospel. And in many ways, you wouldn't be here if you hadn't already answered the question. And so for me to do what I'm now about to do is to engage in what is essentially pastoral ministry on a routine basis, Sunday by Sunday. And that is a ministry of reminder, to remind one another of these essential truths. And what I'd like to do in order to try and trace a line through this is to consider the question by focusing, first of all, on the source of the gospel, then on the substance of the gospel, then on the scope of the gospel, and finally, in relationship to the way the thing is set out in the brochure, in terms of the significance of the gospel. And that by that time, we will be needing the gospel just to get through the remainder of the day. So, first of all, the source of the gospel. It is the gospel of God. Or, if you like, it is the gospel out of God, called to be an apostle, verse 1 of chapter 1, and set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, the good news is not a human invention, but it is a divine revelation. It's not like anything else in contemporary philosophy, or even anything else in comparative religion. It starts from God. Paul makes much of this in his letters, and for example, in the 11th verse of Galatians 1, he writes as follows, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up." That's the phraseology, at least in the NIV. "It is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, so that his apostolic ministry, his apostolic authority in calling people to listen to what he had to say, was not on the strength of his personality, not on the basis of his giftedness, but on the basis of his responsibility to be a herald of that which God had entrusted to him. And it is this message that comes out of God." Probably the best known verse in the entire Bible by people who hardly know the Bible will be John 3:16. Although I've noticed that the John 3:16 man has been absent for some time from golf tournaments. I don't know if they finally ran him out of town. But I haven't seen him. I'm just thinking about that as I'm talking to you just now, because I think he had an afro the last time I saw him, and he was fairly well put together. He's certainly unmistakable in the crowd. And he just held up that sign that said 3:16 or John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The source of the gospel is in the love of God. In the love of God. In the love of God. "Come, let us sing of a wonderful love," says the hymn writer, "tender and true, out of the heart of the Father above, reaching to me and to you." wonderful love out of the heart of the Father above. Now, this is routine material, is it not? We're familiar with this, but sometimes it's good to pause for a moment or two and just remind ourselves of the immensity of what it is that we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. That is not some little methodology that we've contrived. It's not some slick presentation that we've managed to engineer. We're actually saying to humanity that the God who made them, in whose image they have been fashioned, has presented in his Son the only means, the sole means, whereby they may find forgiveness and meaning and salvation. In other words, the gospel is not something, a contingency plan on the part of God. There's nothing contingent about the gospel. Sometimes when you hear people speaking, if they don't really know what they're talking about, they will say, suggest that somehow or another God was a certain way up until Malachi, up until the one page in between Malachi and Matthew, which you should tear out of your Bible because it makes you feel like you have two Bibles. But the God was that way, and then somehow or another in between Malachi and Matthew, he decided he was going to have a different kind of go at it. And he changed entirely. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel of God is not something supplied in time to correct a defect in the system. In fact, Goldsworthy puts it strikingly when he says, God's ultimate creation plan was not Adam and Eve in Eden, but Christ in the gospel. Now, there's something to talk about over coffee in your panini place. That God's ultimate creation plan was not Adam and Eve in Eden, but Christ in the gospel. Now, when you think about how Peter puts this, and you didn't turn to all these passages, because I'm sure you know them off by heart, but just in case you don't, I'll tell you where I am. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter is introducing the scattered believers of his day to the glories of the gospel. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, this good news, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, that's the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. So you have this amazing picture there that Peter provides of the prophets standing, as it were, on their tiptoes, trying to see over the horizon, trying to figure out just how this story is going to end. How the Spirit of Christ that is in them will bring to completion all the things that he is pointing towards. And so you have the angel, you have the prophets on their tiptoes, and you have the angels hanging from the parapets in heaven. And the angels are looking down saying to one another, how is this going to work out? I mean, it's perhaps speculative. Well, it is speculative. It's perhaps not productive. It's maybe not helpful. But if you imagine them, and I presume they have to operate in some measure like this, but, you know, the archangels are there and Gabriel and whoever else was showing up in the early part. And they're talking to one another. They say, well, I was down there for the shepherd's thing. Oh, were you one of the shepherd dispatch? Yeah, oh, I was there. You mean with the glory to God in the highest stuff and earth, peace, goodwill towards men? Oh, yeah, we were there for that. That was, one says to his friend, that was fantastic. I mean, that night in Bethlehem, we haven't had a night like that in a long time. But, you know, we were just having a coffee, and one of my friends said to me, how is this thing going to finish? How does this really work? The prophets stand on their tiptoes. The angels hang from the parapets because they are aware of the fact that this gospel, this good news, has its source in the heart of God. That this work of Christ will fulfill all the expectations of the prophet who will come to deal with our ignorance, of the priest who will come to provide a final and complete satisfaction for sin, and of the king who will come to subdue all of our rebellions. Now, Paul's not ashamed of this because he understands that it's not his story. And it's a good thing for us just to remember, isn't it? That our responsibility is to be heralds. We are, if you like, the town criers. We're not inventors as pastors. We're not supposed to go away for the week and try and come up with imaginative sort of things. Most of us we've either got too fertile an imagination, so we should leave it alone, or we've got no imagination at all, we should leave it alone. But it would be fine if we would just tell people what's in the book. And we can tell them this concerning its source. Secondly, concerning its substance. What is the substance of the gospel? Well, here in our verse, Paul says that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In other words, it is by means of this gospel that men and women who by nature are alienated from God, are reconciled to Him through Jesus. So Jesus does not die as an example. He does not die as a martyr. But Jesus dies as a substitute. He dies to be Savior. And later on, Paul's going to say when he gets to chapter 5, that God has demonstrated, he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the substance of the gospel is essentially this. It is not good advice about what we must do in order to be saved. It is the good news of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, securing salvation. And there's a huge difference. I had a wonderful illustration of it just a couple of hours before I arrived here. I was in the company of a group of individuals, and somebody had told me that this particular man, when he found out what I did, namely preach the gospel, he wanted to know if I could say some special prayers for him. And I said, no, that I couldn't say any special prayers for him. I hadn't had a special prayer in a long time myself, but I had some special news for him. And I told him that I had wonderful news. He says, well, I need all the help I can get, he said. I need all the help I can get. And I told him, I said, well, here's the deal. I said, the entry fee has been paid on your behalf. He said, it has? The whole deal. I said, yes, the whole deal. We happen to be in the context of golf. I said to him, think about it this way. Somebody has won Augusta. They have the green jacket. You can't go in without the green jacket. You can't earn a green jacket. The only chance you've got is if you could go in wearing someone else's green jacket that covers you. He goes, oh, I get that part. I said, well, we're getting closer to the substance of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, let's just turn there for a moment, which is in some ways a parallel passage. 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 11. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. I'm not going to read the entire passage for you. But what he is pointing out there is the need of men and women on account of their alienation. The evidences of alienation are, first of all, in verse 12, that those who are alienated from God take pride in what is seen. They, in verse 15, live for themselves. And in verse 16, they regard Christ from a worldly point of view. This is not the totality of what it means to be alienated, but these are marks of being alienated from God. Everything is superficial. Everything is on the outside. Everything is the now. It's not the eternity. Men and women are completely consumed with what they can see and handle and touch. They take pride in all of those things and who they are and what they've done and what they've achieved. It's the marks of our being in rebellion against God. At the same time, they regard themselves as being special, and they regard what Jesus has done as being frankly irrelevant. Well, then what possible hope is there for individuals who are in that predicament? On what basis can there be reconciliation? And the answer is there in verse 21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Back in verse 18, all this is from God, that's the source, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now here's the phrase, not counting men's sins against them. It doesn't say not counting men's sins, full stop. That's a prevalent notion, isn't it? That's a spurious idea. That somehow or another God, he just doesn't count people's sins anymore. That he's changed. He's got a far greater disposition than ever anything you've known before. And he overlooks it. No. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. He is not counting their sins against them, because he is counting their sins against him. And this is the substance of the gospel. That it is, as Luther said, outside of us. It's not inside of us first. It's outside of us. My sins to Christ's account, Christ's righteousness to my account. Now, I'm a fairly simple soul, and I read my Bible, and I see these people in the Bible, and I wish I could just get 5 minutes with them to ask them some questions, and hopefully one of the enjoyments of eternity will be the opportunity to work through some of these things. And one of my favorite characters, the one person I desperately want to meet, is the thief on the cross. I want to know from that guy, what in the world happened in your head? Happened in your heart? Where did you come up with that thing? When you turned to your buddy and you said, hey, I don't think you should be saying those things. Because after all, we're up here because we deserve to be up here. But this man has done nothing wrong. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? What's he saying? He's saying, if I'm going in this kingdom, I don't have a stitch of my own righteousness. I have no point of entry through the gate of paradise, whatever that means for the guy. The only way I'm going to be able to go in there is covered over with an alien righteousness that is not my own. The only way I'll be able to walk in is to say, I'm with him. Or if you like, I'm in him. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So his only righteousness could be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He could only enter heaven's gates wearing Christ's righteousness. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. That's conversion. That's an encounter with the substance of the gospel. That's not 7 ways to fix your marriage, 3 ideas for your teenage kids, 5 ways to handle your finances. Please, I'd like to have a little of that religious injection that you have for me. If you could perhaps add it to my life, I'd be very happy. There are plenty of people that are doing that. They have never come across the substance of the gospel. They never faced up to embracing a Savior because they have never been confronted with the reality of their sin. Until the man said, you know, we're up here getting what we deserve. Guilty. He's up here getting something he doesn't deserve. Somehow or another, he must be up here for us. He was. Now, John Stott, whose commentaries should never be read, because they're so unbelievably good, gives four verbs in relationship to this that I'm going to pass on to you if you haven't already discovered them. And you, when you get a hold of these four verbs, they will just make you so happy. Because here is the essence of the whole deal. In verse 17, we're back in Romans 1 again now. In verse 17, concerning this righteousness, the gospel, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Here is the substance of it. A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That was the great discovery, of course, that Luther was making. Says Stott, this righteousness of God is first of all, and the verb is requires, this is the righteous status God requires if we are ever to stand before Him. All right? The law shows us our imperfections. The law makes clear to us the fact that on our best day, we're miserable servants. Isaiah 66, is it? 64. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Try and tell that to your well-heeled congregation in suburban Columbus, that all of your stuff, when you put it all together and you add it all up, it just actually looks like stuff that needs to go in the laundry at its best. And what God requires, if we're ever to stand before Him, is absolute perfection. So the righteousness is a righteousness that God requires, a state of moral and spiritual perfection to which, in ourselves and by our own power, we can never, ever attain. The second verb is achieves. This is a righteousness which, secondly, says Stott, God achieves through the atoning sacrifice of His Son. So that which He requires of us, which we can't produce, He achieves in the death of His Son. That God pardons those who believe in the Lord Jesus, even though we have sinned and deserve only condemnation. Without this, there would be no possibility of going to heaven. And in the cross, God displays and He satisfies His perfect justice in dealing with sin, in meting out His punishment upon sin. And without this, God would never be true to Himself. Thirdly, it is a righteousness which God not only achieves, but which He reveals in the gospel. He makes it known in the good news. That which He requires, He achieves, He reveals. Here is in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's shown. That's why we're gospel men and women. That's why we want to be about the gospel. That's why we want to declare the gospel. Because in this gospel, in this great story, is God's answer. And fourthly, the verb is bestows, which God freely bestows on all who trust in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful outline? I wish once in my life I could come up with an outline like that myself. The righteousness of God is that which God requires if we're ever to stand before Him. That which He achieves in the provision of Christ. That which He reveals in the gospel itself, and that which He bestows or grants, gives to all who trust in Christ. And the story from the beginning right through to the very end is faith. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is perhaps the better translation is the righteous who are righteous by faith will live. Well, that's enough on the substance. I think let's go to the scope of the gospel. Let's go to the scope of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of a very small group of people that you don't know anything about. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. Romans 3, 22. Now our righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That's verse 21. This righteousness from God, okay, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All right? From God in Christ to all. From God, source, in Christ, substance, to all, scope. There's no distinction, he says, between Jews and Gentiles in this respect, that it is by faith from first to last, and everyone, in, if you like, is in the same boat. In verse 14, he seems to be covering humanity when he says, I'm bound both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, bound both to the wise and to the foolish. I have an obligation, he says, to humanity, to the clever ones, the silly ones, to the Jewish ones and the Gentile ones. I am obligated. My obligation is an obligation to God, who has entrusted me with this good news, a good news that is necessary for them to hear and to receive, to believe in, so that they, like me, may be caught up in Christ, may be saved. Now, Calvin, in his third book of the Institutes, begins it by pointing out that all that Christ has achieved for us is of no value to us so long as we remain outside of Christ. All that he's achieved for us by his death and resurrection, by his sinless life and the keeping of the law, by his act of righteousness, all that he's achieved for us is of no value to us as long as we remain outside of Christ. And therefore, it is the responsibility of those who are in Christ to make much of Christ, so that those who are outside of Christ may come to be in Christ. It's really quite straightforward, isn't it? And when we read church history, what do we discover? What we shouldn't be surprised by. Namely, that those who have been the most useful throughout all of church history in terms of evangelism are the men and the women who have been consumed by, compelled by, the love of God. The love of God. I mean, Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. We've just been reading it. He says the love of Christ compels us. That the inherent compulsion in it is the amazing wonder of his grace to us. And so it is that which drives us. A captivation by God's love for sinful people. Think about it in terms of Jesus as he moves around. In what distinct contrast to the disciples. Get these people out of here. It's late. We don't want to be feeding no 5,000 at this time in the afternoon. Let's get rid of these folks and send them home. And Jesus says, no, no, that's no good. We're not going to do that. You've got hard hearts. I know that. You don't understand what I'm telling you. You got hard hearts, and frankly, some of you got hard heads. But he saw the crowd and he was moved with compassion. And Paul, when he gets to chapter 2 of Romans, he says, are you going to show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? The kindness of God leads you towards repentance? Those who have been so stirred by this in the history of the church are those who have been most useful. Now, I want to twist your noses just a little bit because I know where some of you come from in relationship to these things. And I am aware of the fact that some of us, I fear, are in danger of faltering at this particular hurdle in terms of the scope of the gospel. All right? Listen to Professor John Murray, the late Professor John Murray. The passion for missions is quenched when we lose sight of the grandeur of the evangel, the euangelion, the gospel. It's a Greek word, right? It is a fact that many, persuaded as they rightly are of the plan of salvation and of its various corollaries, have found it difficult to proclaim the full, free, and unrestricted overture of gospel grace. They have labored under inhibitions arising from fear that in doing so, they would impinge upon the sovereignty of God in his saving purposes and operation. The result is that, though formally assenting to the free offer of the gospel, they lack freedom in the presentation of its appeal and its demand. What's he saying? Some of us are so tied up in our theological underwear that we're frightened that if we make this gospel too clear and too accessible, that some of the wrong people might actually start to believe it. That we may actually find that some of the non-elect are getting a hold of it, and therefore we're going to have to make sure that that doesn't happen. And so when it comes to the proclaiming of the gospel, for the extent of its influence, the demands of it, its appeal and so on, many increasing numbers of young men in this country are absolutely tongue-tied when they get to that point. And what they need to do is quit reading American theologians and start reading Scottish theologians. I know that sounds jingoistic, but I mean that absolutely sincerely. You will not find the same thing, by and large, in Scottish theologians as you find in some contemporary American theologians. So you got to be careful who you read. Ian Murray observes along similar lines. Listen to this. The preaching of Christ crucified to the unconverted requires the presentation of his person, the cost of his substitution for sinners, and the immensity of the divine love for sinners. It does not require explanation on the extent of the atonement. Now that to me is tremendously helpful, and that's why I've quoted it to you. What does it require if we're going to lay on people the gospel and see the scope and the breadth of the gospel made clear? It requires the presentation of his person, who Jesus is, the cost of his substitution, the nature of his work upon the cross, the immensity of his divine love for sinners, but it does not require explanation as to the extent of the atonement. In other words, it's not our responsibility to explain the unexplainable. I think as pastors, what we need to be good at saying is, I don't know. Instead of being the Bible answer man, you know, the walking encyclopedia. I know. I have an answer for every question. I mean, it may be completely wrong, but I have an answer for it. I have an answer for every question. And one of the answers that I use frequently is, I don't know. I have people in my church building on a daily basis. It seemed to me, it's like I think they lie in their bed at night and think of things to ask me. They never ask me anything like, you know, how, you know, nothing that I can answer. So like a guy said to me, a custodian said the other day, oh, pastor, excuse me, just a moment. He says, the angel of death. Who is the angel of death? I said, I don't know. It's probably someone in the office. But, and he was like, oh, come now, pastor. I was going through, the ladies are shuffling bulletins, and one of them had another zinger for me like that as well. And I said, I don't know. I don't know. I don't need to know everything. But I do know this, that this righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ is sufficient for all who believe. Finally, let's say a word or two concerning the significance then of this gospel. Its source is in God, its substance is in what Christ has achieved, this righteousness from God. Its scope is as vast as the children's song gives us it, doesn't it? Wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. I, though so unworthy, still am a child of His care. And His Word teaches me that His love reaches me everywhere. Guys, if your heart doesn't beat with that, you'll never proclaim it. And if you don't proclaim it, and you don't beat like that, you don't have much of a chance of your congregation being evangelistic in its passion. Because as the pulpit goes, so the congregation goes. And if you're not careful, you will start to establish a congregation, and you can have it as your purpose statement, us four, no more, shut the door. Because we've now decided that we've got nothing to say. And the Bible says we have everything to say, and we have the privilege and responsibility of saying it. So, a word concerning significance. If I remember the brochure correctly, my assignment was to say, what is the significance of the gospel as it relates to ecclesiology? I think it was a big word like that in there, as it relates to the church. Well, I'll just give you a couple of comments and not belabor them at all. First of all, fairly straightforward, there is no church without the gospel. There is no church without the gospel. So, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, who are in Corinth and in Christ. The great wonder is that we who are in Columbus have, by dint of our geography and our physicality, we are also in Christ. And it is the fact that we are in Christ that is so significant that gives us relationships that extend far beyond the borders of our little Columbuses, if you like. Because it is God's unmistakable purpose from eternity to put together a people that are His very own, and it is the utterly undeserved privilege of all who are in Christ to be included in that company, a great big company that no one will be able to count from every nation, tribe, people, language, and so on. And today, the church throughout the world is there as a result of the work of the gospel. It is also by the gospel that men and women are added to the church. So, for example, when Paul writes after the great and magnificent verses on the eternal purposes of God in Ephesians 1, and he helps all of us preachers out when he adds verse 13, and he says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." Who are these people? They're the church. And so the church is added. Members are added to the church as a result of the gospel. It is by the gospel that we have unity with one another in the churches. 2 Timothy 2:22, as you rejoice with and fellowship with all who call on the name of the Lord. The response of man to the prevenient grace of God. And the significance of the gospel for our pulpits is that our pulpits are supposed to be gospel pulpits, so that we are those who are proclaiming this good news. Its significance in relationship to philosophy, I think, was the other word that was used there. What it does, what this gospel does, is challenge human wisdom. It challenges human wisdom. 1 Corinthians, that's the point that Paul is making when he calls the people out. He says, where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Where's the wise man? And so on. Why don't you all show up and give us your story? One of the things that I think is difficult for us at the moment is that we feel somehow or another that we have to be on the defensive and pushed into a corner because of these claims that we're making concerning Jesus and the gospel. Paul's not doing that. Paul's saying, step forward. Step forward. He takes the initiative. I can see you're a very religious group of people, he says to the Athenians. He takes them on. He challenges them. God who made the world and everything in it. He doesn't live in little things like this, you know. No, the gospel challenges human wisdom. And we should challenge human wisdom with the gospel, kindly. I listen to people talk. You're in Starbucks and they give you the story. Or you follow somebody down the road, as I did last night, and they've got all their stickers. They've got their worldview on the back of their minivan. And they had their political statements, and then they had the peace symbol, and then they had the yin and the yang. And under the yin and the yang, it said, "You never know." It's like, wow, isn't that fantastic? No, that's stupid. I wanted to pull over and say to the lady, are you on 71 South or 71 North? She probably would have said, "You never know." Well, you better know before you run out of gas. So one of the glorious things about the gospel is that it allows us the opportunity to speak, and we'll say more about this in our second session. What we need to realize, too, is that the gospel points to the fact that man's rebellion, the sin of man, has invaded every part of our humanity, including our intellects, our level of our understanding, so that by nature we think crookedly about things. So that our philosophies are inevitably wrong. We think in an ungodly way. And by the time Paul writes Romans chapter 8, he points it out clearly. He says the sinful mind is hostile to God. So it's not that men and women are living in neutrality. And we go to them in a neutral zone and say, "Would you like this or would you like this?" No. We are by nature in rebellion against God. The philosophies that we dream up are anti-God philosophies. And the gospel comes and speaks into that bravado and into that futility and into that ultimate emptiness with this good news. Bruce Milne, in his little book, I Know the Truth, which he's just recently redone and which I'm going to read again because I enjoyed it so much the last two times I read it, he writes as follows: "There is no road from man's intellectual and moral perception to a genuine knowledge of God. The only way to knowledge of God is for God to freely place himself within the range of our perception and renew our fallen understanding. Hence, if we are to know God and have any adequate basis for our Christian understanding and experience, revelation is indispensable. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed." Now, people are not going to be able to get this simply by natural theology. They're not going to be able to get this by climbing up a high mountain and finally having a moment of denouement. You know, say, "Whoa, I get it now." No, you will see enough up there to make you accountable to God, but you won't see enough up there to reconcile you to God. Because the only way that you'll be reconciled to God is through the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this actually speaks to the issue of apologetics as well. Some of us think we're absolutely hopeless because we've been unable to learn, you know, more than a carpenter, the case for Christ, the case for creation, whatever your case is. We sit home trying to learn this stuff off by heart, and I'm not knocking it for a moment, but I'm going to tell you this. All that apologetics ultimately can do is chip away at the presuppositions of those whose minds are hostile to God. But the thing that will change their minds is the gospel, not your arguments. God may choose to use that in his mercy. But if that's what we're hanging our hats on, then it's going to sound an awful like robbing the cross of its power with words of human wisdom. Then what about its relevance, the gospel's relevance to teaching and discipleship? And with this, we're almost at an end. In fact, we'll make this the end, since I can control the end. The relevance of the gospel to teaching and discipleship. Well, first of all, we need to teach the gospel to ourselves. If, as pastors and church leaders, we do not teach the gospel to ourselves every day, and then in turn teach it to our people every day, then we will be tempted to fall into the same traps that our people fall into. And we could go through and articulate a whole host of these. I'm not going to do that. You can think of some on your own. But one of the implications of not being gospel in our orientation is that we all too quickly resort to a justification by what is going on in me as opposed to what has been done outside of me and for me. If we do not constantly bring the gospel to bear, then we run the risk of having a kind of hortatory, exhorting ministry that leaves our people absolutely high and dry. Because we have cut the vital blood supply between the indicatives of the gospel message and the imperatives that emerge from that gospel message. So, for example, if you ask people why do you believe that God will accept you or has accepted you? Far too many times the answer will immediately come in the first person. Well, I received Christ, or well, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or I believed. You might say, oh, I see. So you believe that you're accepted before God on the strength of something that you did. Is that it? Well, no, they'll try and backpedal from that. Or worse still, they will say, well, because I'm experiencing a lot of things. So you're justified on the basis of something that's going on inside of you. What we need our people to be able to say is, the only reason I'm accepted before God is the same reason the thief on the cross was accepted by God. And that is that the man on the middle cross made it possible for him to enter into the gates. So again, as Luther says, in one realistic way, my Christian life is all outside of me. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I say, yeah, I know I feel guilty, but I've been reading through the New Testament lately. I know I feel a little guilty, but I've been witnessing to two of my colleagues in the office. Well, that's very good. But is that what you're relying on? Then you're not relying on the gospel. And the reason you may not be relying on the gospel is because your pastor isn't relying on the gospel either. He may have started to rely on the success of his ministry or the response and reaction of people to his talks, or to the fact that he has longevity or whatever it might be. No, these things have to be born into the heart of the pastor if they're going to be burned into the heart of the congregation. Because the gospel confronts us with the fact that we're sinful, that we're guilty, that we're responsible, and that we're lost. Sinful, guilty, responsible, and lost. That's what the gospel says. And it is in dealing with those categories that the gospel is so magnificent. But unless it is the gospel that frames our proclamation, then theology will be replaced with therapy. And people will no longer see themselves as sinful, guilty, responsible, and lost. And they will come looking not for a theology that addresses the gravity of their circumstances, but for a therapy that will come and soothe their disappointments and ease their discomfortures. And there are many ways in which that can be done without the gospel at all. But only the gospel is able to deal with the reality of things. So God's purpose is revealed and it is accomplished in the gospel. And so if we're going to teach it, if we're going to be involved in discipleship, then we need to make it essentially what it is. And let me finish with writing on the coattails of one of the earlier presenters. I noted what he said. He said something to the effect that the purpose of God is to make us like his son. To make us like his son. And of course it is. And the purpose of God in the gospel is that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you can summarize the whole thing in these summons. Says, well, what is it that God is doing with us? Making us like Jesus. Making us like Jesus. That is his eternal purpose. Romans 8, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. The reason that he has reached in by the gospel and saved us is to make us like Jesus. That's his eternal purpose. This was the verse that was quoted, wasn't it, from 2 Corinthians 3, that we are being transformed into the likeness of his son. It was our book presenter, wasn't it? Champ. We are being transformed into the likeness of his son. That is, if you like, his existential purpose. And in 1 John, when we see him, we shall be like him. Which is essentially his eschatological purpose. And how is all of that achieved? In and through the gospel. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we can go away and read it and think these things out. We pray for our own hearts, first of all, that we may be resting in Christ alone, looking away from ourselves and from our own deeds and achievements to all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And we pray that you will help us then in turn to be catalysts for this kind of thinking in the realms of responsibility entrusted to us, so that not only in our hearts, but in our homes and in our church families, the grace of God may continue to amaze us and stir us, and that we might rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we think of the gospel and of the influence that we are able to have in the lives of churches and pastors, we are keenly looking forward to the Basics Conference, which will happen here, God willing, at Parkside once again in May. And it's an opportunity for me to remind many of you to encourage your pastors to sign up for this event. They can find the details of it on our website. And as has happened in the past, you may care even to sponsor your pastor and make it even more of an attractive opportunity than for them just to attend, as it were, under their own steam. You may like to find more information about it yourself, and you can do so again by going on to the website at truthforlife.org. Incidentally, we now have an updated iPhone app and a new app that is made available for the Droid system, which many of you will have. You can mobile text and mobile give to TFL at 20222. And as always, email letters can come to us at truthforlife.org, and our resource line, which still rings routinely, at 888-588-7884. I hope that the year is off to a good start, and as we're now towards the end of the first quarter, may you know a continued sense of God's grace and peace as you continue to follow and serve the Lord Jesus. I send you my warmest greetings on behalf of all of us here at Truth for Life. Thanks again.